Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of James, and this morning we come to chapter 2. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1011. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 1200. James chapter 2, we will be looking at verses 1, and this morning we will read through verse 7. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the book of James. Indeed, it is a hard book in many respects. It's a book of action. It's a book of putting our faith into practice, and certainly it's a book that brings utter conviction upon us. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that where that conviction is needed this morning, you would apply it to our hearts. Where reproof and rebuke is needed, you would apply it to us. Where encouragement, exhortation, education, you would apply it to us. Where conversion is necessary. And we know, O Holy Spirit, you have the power through the reading and preaching of your word to convert the sinner. And we pray that you would do that amongst us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study, as I said, of the book of James. And last week we saw the importance of being a doer of the word as opposed to a mere hearer only. It wasn't enough, says James, to merely hear the word and neglect being obedient to its precepts. When the gospel impacts someone's life, it doesn't leave them in that state. It changes them. The Spirit regenerates their hearts. The Spirit renews their mind. The Spirit changes their affections, all through the power of the Word. And in our text this morning, we encounter another example of how the Word of God ought to change us. It ought to change our relationship with other believers. God in His sovereign work not only changes us individually, but He gathers us into a covenant community. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are not just in union with Christ, but we are in union and fellowship with one another. And the body of Christ consists of people from various different backgrounds. And in our text, James again turns to the discussion of the poor and the rich and its importance, or the importance of believers in Christ not showing partiality toward them. So our outline this morning will consist of three points. First, we see the command. Second, we see a hypothetical, that James gives. And then finally, we see the rationale or the reasons that James gives. But first, the command. Look with me again in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, James begins, as we've seen, it's a theme in James. He begins here in chapter 2 with another imperative, a command. Show no partiality. Now, that term for partiality, it literally means to receive someone according to their face. To receive someone based upon the external appearance. Now, it's interesting, this term doesn't show up in secular writings, and that leads many to conclude that the early church made up the word, which wouldn't have been the first instance, but it made up the word to translate a common word in Hebrew for favor, a term used in both positive and negative contexts. We know from the Old Testament that God is the one who executes justice. Deuteronomy 10:17 says that the Lord is not partial. He takes no bribe. More than likely, part of the background here for James is Leviticus 19, where God demanded that Israel's legal system be a just one. Listen to what God says in Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Thus there was to be no partiality in Israel's legal system. Both the rich and the poor were to receive just treatment in the court of law. The Old Testament emphasizes in other places the importance of not showing partiality. Proverbs 24, verse 23 says, "These are also the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good." We also see in the New Testament that being partial is not a good thing. Peter, of course, learns this the hard way. As do many of the Jews, frankly, when they see God bringing Gentiles into the fold of the covenant community. As the plan of salvation doesn't just include Jews, but also Gentiles from various different nations. The Apostle Paul reminds us that in God's judgment, he is not partial. He says in Romans 2, beginning in verse 9, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." An often abused passage, I would say, but certainly correctly applied in this context, is Galatians 3, verse 28. Paul says, actually, beginning in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Why is this often abused? Well, because many times people wrongfully conclude that because there are no spiritual distinctions, because in Christ we all have access to the same Spirit, because in Christ we all have forgiveness of our sins, because we all are in need of the grace of Christ, therefore we must obliterate all kinds of social and even natural distinctions. Well, no, there are still important distinctions between male and female. There are still important distinctions today between what we would say employee and employer. There are even differences between groups of people in regard to customs, traditions, and so forth. This isn't to say that there are no basic distinctions among people in social life and civil society, but what it is saying is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the covenant community, there is no ranking. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come in need of the same grace. We all are in need of the same Savior. And thus we should not treat, or we should treat, everyone in the covenant community with the same love, care, compassion, grace, and mercy. One writer said, "The gospel is the great leveler." I think the Puritan Matthew Henry is helpful here in balancing out what James is saying and what he is not saying when he writes this. He says, "All undue honoring of worldly greatness and riches should especially be watched against in Christian societies." James does not here encourage rudeness or disorder. Civil respect must be paid, and some difference may be allowed in our carriage towards persons of different ranks. But this respect must never be such as to influence the proceedings of Christian societies in disposing of the offices of the church, or in passing the censures of the church, or in anything that is purely a matter of religion. Here we are to know no man after the flesh. James goes on to say, "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And the Lord of glory is a reference to Jesus Christ. Some take this as descriptive or qualitative, that they would translate it as the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. However, a better way to view this is that this Christ is being equated here with the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory was often a euphemism for Yahweh himself. And if this interpretation is correct, which I think it is, well, then we see from the beginning, as early as James's letter, that there was a high view of Jesus Christ in the church. What is James saying? Jesus Christ, his half-brother, is the Lord of glory. He's God himself. Very strong claim. And really, James here is reminding us of the glory of our Lord and the glory of our God, in whom the covenant community has placed their trust. The Lord whom those in the early church, or in the church, worship. Those in the church love. The Lord who those in the church emulate is so great. He's so bright is the glory of God that it's easily distinguished from the glories and pomp of this world. But as one writer said, if we show partiality to those in Christ, when we let the glories of the world overshadow the glory of Christ and the gospel and what he has done for all of us in the covenant community, then we demonstrate how little esteem we show for Christ, the Lord of glory. So we see James's command to us. We in the church are not to show partiality to our brothers and sisters. Next, we see James presents a hypothetical situation beginning in verse 2. Look with me there. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Now there's much discussion and debate amongst commentators around this hypothetical that James gives. And really the first question to ask is this even a hypothetical? Or is this something that actually occurred within the congregation that James is writing to, and he's presenting it as an example of something that has happened? Well, more than likely it is a hypothetical. It begins with a conditional term. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there weren't similar things like this actually happening in the church. In fact, there is indications in the text as we go on that something similar to this was happening. The second question that we need to ask is what does James mean by this term assembly? It's the Greek term synagoge, where we get the term synagogue. The traditional interpretation of this is that James is using the word to refer to the worship service in the church. And the use of the term for synagogue indicates just how early James's letter is, since there was still a close connection between the synagogue and the church. However, there's a more modern understanding of this passage. Given the legal context, with the mention of judges and the allusion to the Leviticus 19 passage, the modern view suggests that this is a gathering of Christians, but it's not a gathering of Christians to worship, but it is a judicial assembly. It's a gathering for church discipline. And the litigants here are the poor man and the rich man, who are strangers to the process, hence the need for them to be shown, directed where to sit. Now, there are good arguments that could be made for both views. However, we just don't have enough information to be determinative of what exactly is going on. It's certainly possible that this is a judicial trial of the church. However, it's still possible that it's a worship service, and that the terminology of judging, have you become judges with evil intents, could just simply be an allusion to the Old Testament judicial context of judging. The members of the church are acting like corrupt judges in being partial to their fellow believers in Christ. And the reason for them to need guidance to where to sit is because they may either be new Christians or perhaps visitors to the service. Now, I'm personally inclined to the traditional view. I don't think that the modern view makes a strong enough case to actually overturn the tradition, but it is a valid view. Just because it's modern doesn't mean it's automatically discarded. So that's the second question. The next question is the identity of these two men. Are they Christian or are they not? Particularly, is the rich man here presented as a Christian? Well, contextually, at the very least, I think we need to say that the poor man is a Christian, since James's point in the hypothetical is to show Christians being partial to Christians. However, it's possible that the rich man, he may be a new convert. He may be an unbelieving visitor, for all we know. Now, certainly, if one holds to the view that it's a judicial assembly, then he has to be a Christian because it's a church discipline case. You can't discipline unbelievers. You discipline the believers in the body. But regardless, James's point is still clear. We see the first man, he comes into the assembly. He has a gold ring and fine clothing. This man is clearly showing off his wealth. He's showing off his rank as he enters into the assembly. He's clearly bringing attention to himself in an assembly of Christians, mind you, that were predominantly poor. So this man would stand out in the congregation. The second man comes in, and he is poor and in shabby clothing. And that term for poor is destitute. It's the worst form of poverty. The term for shabby, or some translations say filthy, it's the same as the term we saw back in chapter 1, verse 21, to refer to moral uncleanness. But instead, it's literally used here to refer to dirt. Perhaps this person, more than likely this person, only has one pair of clothes and there's literal dirt on them. They are disgustingly unclean. That's the picture. James proceeds to discuss how the assembly shows favoritism to the rich man. They pay attention to him. They make all kinds of accommodations necessary for him. The rich man is offered the best seat, probably in front of the speaker. He's offered the best seat also probably because all will be able to see him. poor man is offered the corner of the room or under someone's feet, under someone's footstool is the imagery. And that mention of the feet or the footstool imagery to show that the man was treated as a servant. No doubt an allusion to Psalm 110 verse 1, which describes God putting the Messiah's enemies under his footstool after his conquest. It's a place of subjection, subjugation. And then James poses the hypothetical question. In doing this, in showing favoritism to the rich man and stuffing your poor Christian brother in the corner or putting him in the seat of humility, aren't you showing partiality toward him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is an emphatic yes, you are. Instead of recognizing that the poor Christian brother stands on the same spiritual ground as them in the church, that they are in need of the same grace as you are, receive the same forgiveness of sins as you do, are heirs and inheritors of the same kingdom as you, you treat them less than you. You are blinded by the wealth and the pomp and the status of those who are wealthy in the world. And because of that, James says, you are like judges with evil intentions. Now again, they could be literal judges in an ecclesiastical trial. Or James may just be making the comparison. By acting like this, you are like the wicked judges who make legal decisions with partial motives. Again, Matthew Henry wrote, what this teaches us is that God has his remnant among all sorts of people, among those that wear soft clothing and among those that wear poor and vile raiment. In matters of religion, rich and poor stand upon a level. No man's riches set him in the least nearer to God, nor does any man's poverty set him at a distance from God. So we see James turn from his hypothetical to reasons or the rationale why they should not be partial to the poor in the church. Look with me in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James begins with an argument rooted in God's election. Did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of a glorious kingdom? These poor, although they're poor in the eyes of the world, are rich in faith because by their faith, they have an incredible inheritance awaiting them. Heirs of the kingdom of God, which God gives to those who love him. Now, this argument would have hit home for those in the early church because the majority of those who came to Christ in the early church were poor. There were exceptions, of course, and even in our own day, in many parts of the world, a great majority of those that are converted are poor. Certainly compared to our standards. The Apostle Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, when he wrote this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God's election of those who are poor in the world. His choosing of them for salvation is evidence of his regard for them and shows how wrong it is for fellow believers to be partial toward them. Now, we do need to be careful here, and this is where we need to balance what Scripture teaches. This is where Scripture interprets Scripture. Because many liberation theologians, perhaps you've heard of that, them, many liberation theologians and others who have a keen interest in the material poor of the world will point to passages like this and absolutize them, insisting that God chose the material poor at the expense or exclusion of the rich. For one, doing that would ignore various other passages that we see in the Bible where it talks about the rich being in the kingdom of God, the wealthy people being included in the covenant community. Including James himself, we argued back in chapter 1. Furthermore, there is no, the term only is not in this text. Only would have to be inserted into the passage to come up with this kind of interpretation, because James doesn't use it. James is not implying that God only chooses the poor. He only has elected the poor. And thus, because James doesn't use it, we shouldn't infer it. To infer from James's positive assertion about poor people a negative assertion about rich people is unwarranted here. James isn't saying that God doesn't also elect people that are rich. At the same time, especially in an affluent Western culture that we live in, this is the message that we need to hear and heed. Beloved, God often does choose the poor, the weak, the downtrodden, the discarded from the world. And He redeems them, He cleans them off, and He gives them the riches of His kingdom. And in light of this reality, we ought to be reminded there will be no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. No poor, only rich in faith. And thus, in the church, in this expression of the kingdom of God, the church, the covenant community, we are not to show partiality toward those that are poor. We are not to favor the rich over the poor. Neither are we to favor the poor over the rich. But immediately note in the contrast in verse 6. James just said all of these glorious truths about the poor in the kingdom of God, those who are redeemed, those who are brought in the covenant community, and the contrast is emphatic. In light of all of this, James says, "You have treated them in a dishonorable way. You have treated heirs of the kingdom in a dishonorable fashion." He's saying, basically, by doing this, you are not on the side of God. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, sorry, he's so good here. "God has made those heirs of a kingdom who you make of no reputation, and has given very great and glorious promises to those whom you could hardly give a good word or respectful look." James then turns from election to another reason, one that the church would also understand by experience. Look with me in verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich one, the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Now, what is James really saying here, or why is he saying this? He isn't suggesting that we are to mistreat the rich or have some kind of reverse partiality toward them. Instead, he's explaining why it is foolish to give some kind of deference to the rich as if they will gain something from it. They certainly will not gain anything spiritually since they are acting contrary to God's will in treating poor Christians that way. And they will not gain anything from the world either. Why? Because the rich in the world are treating you horribly, and they are blaspheming the very name of Christ. And this reflects some of what was happening to this congregation, and partly why they fled originally from Jerusalem. The wealthy landowners would often take possession of their land, and some of them even took them to court to acquire things from them. And certainly many of them were being dragged before the Jewish leadership because of their faith in Christ. They not only blasphemed the name of the Lord themselves, but they wanted to get the Christians to blaspheme and renounce Jesus Christ. So says James, partiality is wicked because it dishonors the Lord. It neglects the fact that these who we are partial toward have been elected and redeemed by God, and there is no benefit to defer to the rich since it's these people that were oppressing them. Let me leave you this morning just with one point of application, and it's clear from the text itself. Beloved, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the covenant community, there are people of different backgrounds. There are people of different social status, different economic backgrounds. You think of all the differences. And God has called us to love one another as He has loved us. Not being partial or showing favoritism in the Church of Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of the command to love one another. So, beloved, how do you treat one another in the church? When we step out into the world, we understand there are many differences among us. Some have a higher status in society. Some have bigger homes. Some have nicer cars. Some have richer bank accounts. Some have important positions in government. Some have respectable professions in society, while others have smaller homes, smaller bank accounts, not nice cars. I have an issue with a car right now. Let me start it. Some of us are blue-collar workers. But beloved, in the Church of Jesus Christ, when it comes to our spiritual access to God, when it comes to our need of forgiveness, when it comes to the love that Jesus Christ has for us, when it comes to the blood of Christ, it was shed for every believer. When it comes to the access to the sacraments, when it comes to our inheritance in the kingdom, the ground is level. The judge and the plumber stand on level ground. The man with the rich bank account and the man with pennies in his bank account stand on level ground. Jew and Gentile, level ground. The millionaire and the destitute, level ground. So, beloved, is that reality reflected in how you treat one another? Or do you treat others, even in the church, different because of what they look like? Or what their status is in the world? Or because of their external appearance? It can be very tempting for us because we live in the West, and quite frankly, because we live in a capital city. We can become accustomed to wealth, accustomed to pomp and status, to the point where we despise those who are lower than us. What about our church? You know, one of the challenges that ails many churches is that they end up forming cliques in the church, where certain people are allowed, certain believers are allowed at the exclusion of others. Do we treat perhaps those who are more articulate, perhaps those who are more educated or highly educated differently than we treat those who might not be as educated and might not be as articulate? Or do we treat those who did not grow up in the church and may come from a more checkered past? Maybe they were converted out of some radical, deep, serious sin. Do we treat them differently as those who grew up in the church, were covenant children, and never strayed? The Apostle Paul says that in the church, Christ broke down the barrier. He broke down the wall that separated Jew and Greek. Both have spiritual access to the Father. Again, hear me. That doesn't mean that there aren't true distinctions. That doesn't mean that there aren't natural distinctions. It doesn't mean natural distinctions disappear between peoples. That doesn't mean civil order in the world ought to be destroyed. We have to make distinctions. But it does mean that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no second-class citizen. The wall of hostility has been broken down, but because Jew and Gentile are one in Jesus Christ. The wall of hostility has been broken down between rich and poor, because in the church they are one in Jesus Christ. The hostility between the educated and the non-educated, the elites and non-elites, in the church has been broken down because they are one in Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. And beloved, may we never be caught attempting to put those walls back up. May we never be caught acting partial to fellow believers in Christ. It dishonors the Lord who bought them, and it puts up walls in the covenant community that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death, has abolished. May God help us to emulate that in the life of the church as we seek to love one another in Christ. As we pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We do pray, especially this morning, for the families of our church. We pray for the men of our congregation that they would be the spiritual leaders in their homes, as husbands, as fathers, as grandfathers, that they would teach the way of Christ in word and deed. We pray for those men amongst us who may not be fathers or husbands, that they would seek to be spiritual fathers in the church. And we pray for the women in our church as wives and mothers, that they would support the leadership of their husbands and they would love and raise their children to love the Lord Christ. What a blessing. What a blessing, Lord, that You have given to mothers. The challenging at times for sure, but the privilege of spending so much time with the children and helping to form and shape them, and introducing them to the loving Savior. What a wonderful privilege, Lord. We do pray for the widows in our church. We pray for the singles that they may be spiritual mothers, serving and loving the younger women, teaching them the virtues of godliness, of what true femininity looks like, as opposed to the demonic indoctrination of the culture. Lord God, help us. Help us as a church to honor You in what true manhood looks like and what true femininity looks like. It is so confused. It is so wicked, the things that are going on in this culture. Help us as a church to stand different, to look different from the world, and to honor the Word of God. We pray for our children, even as we saw the wonderful baptism of baby Curtis today, that he and all of our covenant children would come to Christ, that they would take hold of the promises made to them in their own baptisms by faith, and that we as older believers would be reminded as we see baptisms to improve upon our own, to be reminded of the promises made to us, to be reminded of what we clung to by faith, and to resolve to live holy because of the great salvation that we have been given. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.